subject today is a little closer to home as you think what it is to be a healthy church, as you trust God to continue to lead you after these 9 brilliant years, at least from looking in from the outside. I long felt that there would be something more for Kirkliston, and of course Kirkliston and the neighbouring areas have begun to really grow, and you have responded, I know with others around, but you have responded so well to that. So it is a joy to be with you today. And as I've often thought of you, I've thought of you as the best of church in many ways. Now you'll tell me that there's all kinds of realities and all kinds of complications and so on. We know that. And actually, what we've got here today from Acts chapter 4 is the best of church. If you want to follow with me, then please turn it up just now. Acts chapter 4, 23 to 37. We've called it Living for Each Other. Now, whoever gets next week gets the other side of this. And it's very interesting to me that Luke, who wrote his gospel and who is now writing the continuing story of how God grows his church, early on, chapter 4, chapter 5, he puts something up for us. And that is that when you follow Jesus, you'll be attracted to him. You'll be fascinated by him. You'll want all you can to invest with him and to learn from him. But something goes with it. What he's doing is calling together a community which we've called church. And the church is a mixed up bunch, the wrong side of heaven. Agreed? Of course, not this one, but maybe just my experience. We're a mixed up bunch, and we're not there yet. Remember the old t-shirt? Be patient. God hasn't finished with me yet. So this week we'll see the best of it. Next week, health warning, you will see the worst of it, and you will learn why God takes some things with the utmost seriousness as he grows his church. I'm sure you meet lots of people, don't you, who are fascinated by Jesus. Lots of Muslims are, actually. But they don't get church. And they've had some bad experience, or been hurt, or damaged, or simply ignored by church that has been preoccupied, or inward-looking. It's a whole saga, isn't it? It's one of the big stories running in our culture and in others. But what Luke does is says, let me show you what healthy church looks like as we live for each other. Let's pause and pray, shall we, before we look at this. Lord, thank you for this day, for this opportunity to be your people coming together, preparing in a few minutes to be your people sent out again and scattered across your world, to be your witnesses, to be your people. And Lord, when we go, we will meet some of the things that we read about here. And we pray that you will show us what it is to be healthy church as we live for each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let us celebrate the best of church. And there are 2 dimensions. You saw it in the passage. The believers pray first and foremost. If you like, what we pray under pressure. These images are from Egypt. They are on the right. If you like, the standout image for Christians, many of whom in Egypt certainly are not actually readers and writers, they're just listeners. So pictures mean a lot to them. They don't worship the pictures, but they help them remember what really matters. And in our time in Cairo, we were there 4.5 years at the Anglican Cathedral there until 3 years ago. We were involved in redoing the cathedral, doing it up like you've done this lovely place up. And they got some new artwork. And on the right is the image of Christ risen and seated on his throne. Why? Because a lot of what our friends are living through would tell you the opposite. Where is God? This is a mess. We're living in destruction and difficulty and displacement and death. So where is God in this? And you talk about a God who loves us. Where is he? And the answer is, in the person of Jesus, he is seated on his throne. That means he is still in charge, despite what you're having to face. You see, he's seated. That means his cross work is finished. But he is in the seat of the governor now. In his left hand, his word, which we feed off and hear from. His right hand raised in blessing. That's the image that our friends remember. And you can see these other images are from a couple of years ago after the revolution. Many churches burned out. What did the Christians do? They did not retaliate. This in a culture where you often get your retaliation in first. They did not retaliate. They forgave and they came to their burnt out buildings and they stood and they prayed for God's forgiveness. And we'll see in a minute what they prayed. That image on the right is from what are called the cave churches, the rubbish city outside the city of Cairo. Where they recycle up to 80% of the rubbish. We can't touch them for efficiency, but they're mostly Christian communities, and they have these church communities called cave churches. That one can seat nearly 10,000. You didn't know that, did you? The largest Presbyterian Protestant church in Cairo has 8,000 and has been sending mission partners all over the region and in other parts of the world for 25 years. You didn't know that, did you? God has his people, and they are at work. One of those couples is actually near Heathrow, and you couldn't make this up. Their names are Joseph and Mary. And they've been 15 years north of Heathrow, and every Saturday they put up a book tent, wait for the rain. And when the rain comes, the Brits pile in and they get talking about Jesus. And when I say to them, it's really difficult to talk to Brits about Jesus, they're quite resistant, they like to run their own lives, they say, no, it isn't. And I say, that's because you're Egyptians. You have an opportunity that some of us don't have. It's very exciting what is happening in the church. But here the focus is on when the pressure comes. And the best of church prays under pressure. And so in this story, as we heard from Norman introducing it, Peter and John had been out and about, they'd been speaking and they'd been answering questions, and they came across a man and they prayed for him and he was healed, and then the trouble started. And they were hauled in by the authorities, these apostles. They had prayed, by the way, for a hopeless case. How do you know that? Remember verse 22? This man was over 40 years old. He was truly a hopeless case, but he was restored and raised and renewed. And they were arrested. And they went through an inquisition. Now, that is very common for many of our friends elsewhere in the world. It's not yet so common here, but I think it's coming. But here, they are hauled in. And as part of the normal Christian life, they have to deal with. They don't go home and lick their wounds. They don't go home and watch the telly and hope it's all gone away. The first place they go is to the church. And at this point, the church is community church. They pray in the formal temple. But they are meeting in homes, in courtyards. Many homes in the Middle East are organized with buildings around the outside and a family public area there. Sometimes the families are large families. Sometimes they work and they live together. The Bible calls them households. That still runs in many parts of the Middle East. And the loyalties are strong. So they go back first to the church. And as they tell their story, their friends are listening. And their instinctive reaction is to pray. not to discuss, not to debate, not to write letters about how dreadful it was. Dear Mr. Scotsman, this must be stopped. This was unfair. This was unjust. Maybe another time they do that. But immediately they turn it instinctively into prayer. They lifted their voices to God, we're told. And notice where they started. Their prayer was rooted in the Psalms. And specifically here, Psalm number 2. It's the one that doesn't often get read. We often read Psalm 1, the introduction to the Psalms. Two ways to live. Will you be a godly person or will you be your own person, do your own thing? And that's the choice. But the other introduction to the Psalm is Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? Why is everybody against God? And what is God doing about it? Well, actually, he's having a laugh because it doesn't amount to much. And in the end, his will be done. That's the second introduction to the Psalms. And that's where they go as they pray. This is a public psalm because faith is public. You remember, people used to say, if Christ is Lord at all, then he must be Lord of all, mustn't he? Including what we do Monday to Saturday, as well as what we do on Sunday. Now, our culture has massively confused this. We've noticed it more since we worked away and then came back. And they talk about reverse culture shock. It's been a long journey for us, and things have changed. And we weren't away that long, but things are changing pretty fast. And one of the confusers that is running is that you can be a Christian if you like, but please keep it private. I'm glad for you that you're a Christian, you hear people say, but don't bother me. I'm very happy as long as you do whatever you like to do on your own on a Sunday, but don't try and let it affect what we do together on a Monday. And our culture says that faith is private. The Bible says that faith is personal. Do you see the difference? And it's personal. You have to make an engagement yourself, true, with others, and you have to express it in public. Your faith is about leadership, about government, about service, about schools, about choices you make, about how you drive, what you shop for, and how you spend. With that in mind, do you see what these friends in Acts prayed? They prayed not for safety. They prayed not for protection. They prayed not for a peaceful life, but they prayed for boldness to witness to Christ, even especially when they're under pressure. And what they prayed in Acts, many of our brothers and sisters are still praying in the Middle East just now. They want to know what to say when opportunity comes. And they want boldness to say it. They want to witness, especially under pressure. And they want not to be afraid to speak. In the kind of worlds that we are seeing and visiting, they are under lots of pressure. You may know the Chinese symbols for pressure. The Chinese are moving everywhere. It's very remarkable. And they've got a significant movement of Chinese Christians who want to get involved in the Middle East now. It's very exciting. But their symbols for crisis, the word is made up of two. One means danger. There are real dangers. The standout question we get asked is it safe when you go to the Middle East? And the standout answer is, the most dangerous thing you can do is to try and cross the street. Four-lane highways running fast. You need to tuck in behind an Egyptian and go one lane at a time until you get there. And if you lose your courage, you'll just burst into tears on the side of the road like I did not long ago. I couldn't make it. There are dangers, but at the same time, there is opportunity. Wei ji, forgive my Chinese pronunciation. Crisis, and it is a crisis at the moment, but it's danger and it's opportunity for the gospel at this time. So how are our friends seeing things? Well, let's give Brother Andrew a voice. And it's a bit confusing in the Middle East because there's another Brother Andrew. This is the Bible smuggler one who's now involved with encouraging Christians under pressure. The other Brother Andrew has been running a center for the deaf in a town called Salt in Jordan for almost as long as this Brother Andrew has been on the road. So you always have to ask, hang on, which one do you mean? Well, I mean this one, the one who's in his 80s now, and he's not so much smuggling Bibles into communist lands like he used to, but he's now sitting with Christians in places where the pressure is heavy. And he says, they say this to him. It's a bit of a shock. Please don't pray for us. What? Aren't we supposed to? Isn't that what we want to do? Of course we do. But notice what he says. Please pray with us. In other words, like that man on the video when he kindly said that Miko understands the Middle East, you know, the Arabs' needs according to the Arabs, please. Not the Arabs' needs according to the West. I meet some fascinating people on the journeys in and out. And not long ago, I met Fatima, who is the most beautiful example of a wide-open Iranian woman. An older lady now and struggling with sickness, but she'd done her PhD in this country. She had studied the Welsh Christian poet George Herbert. Amazing. And she's a Shia Muslim. And we talked and talked the whole journey. And we talked about Iran. And we talked about faith, and we talked about Christian things, and we talked about the fact that the West puts Iran under pressure, so they club together. But if only we would leave them alone, they would fix it themselves. That was her verdict. It was a fascinating conversation. How are they seeing things? Don't pray for us. Pray with us. If you pray for us, you'll pray the wrong thing. See where this is going? You will pray for safety. You will pray that persecution will cease. But if you pray with us, join us in what we are praying, which is that millions will come to trust in Christ. And at the same time, we will be under growing pressure. Pray that we will be faithful as the pressure grows. I think perhaps we assume that if there were more Christians on the block, then the pressure would decrease. But it doesn't work like that. It's like a railway line. The gospel grows, people begin to change, and the pressure builds this size of heaven. So they're praying, pray that we'll be faithful, even if it costs us our lives. I'm thinking, they've got something to teach us, haven't they? It's very powerful. And some of our friends that we meet in some countries are really bold with the kind of authorities that come down on Peter and John. Sometimes if the authorities haven't been around for a while, they ring them up. Excuse me? Secret police? Religious police? Why haven't I been invited to the hotel for a cup of tea? What did I do? How have I offended you? We haven't talked. And you think, what? How can they do this? But they do. Some of them are very bold. And notice what else our friends pray here. Not only do they pray for boldness when they're under pressure, they pray that God will back them up. Can I put it like that? Lord, do what only you can do. Stretch out your hand, Lord. Heal, touch, and change people's lives. We can't do it. Systems can't do it. Governments can't do it. But you can do it. Please, Lord, do your thing. Give us boldness. May we not be afraid. May we be ready to speak and know what to say. But Lord, you back us up. You do what only you can do through the holy name of Jesus. So we're asking God to work so there's no mistake who is working. It's not just us. It's not just the church. It's God himself who is on the move. And I love what happens. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. You get a lot of relatively small and sometimes occasionally large earthquakes in Middle Eastern countries. I remember being on the fifth floor of a hotel in Turkey at a conference of local church leaders, and waking up at about 4:45 thinking, that's a funny feeling. And the building was swaying, and it didn't stop for a bit. Now, mercifully, it didn't sway too much, and I'm still here to tell the tale. But I love this idea that God is so pleased with the prayer that it's as if he says, yes! Oh, I love this prayer. Please pray for boldness. Please pray for me to act. I am delighted to hear these prayers, and I am delighted to act on them. So he shakes the building. It's a rather lovely image. And do you see what happens? By the end of this first half, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. Do you remember where they started? Peter and John, the leaders, the people who speak for the Christian community, they got sent out, they got into trouble, they came back and they got prayed for. But you see what happens by the end of it? Everybody gets filled with the Spirit. And they all go out like Peter and John. Wow, what a vision. And we want to say that some of the churches that we are meeting and working with and trying to support at the moment in the Middle East, under all kinds of pressure, are praying those prayers and are finding them answered. And they would love nothing more than we would join them and pray those prayers as well and see how God answers. They were all filled with the Spirit and they all continued speaking. It is right to pray for people who speak for us in public. That still goes on. But it is also right to be seeking the filling of the Spirit, each of us, all of us, to be faithful witnesses as God gives the opportunity to point people to Christ and all he has done. So what's the best of church? Well, first, it's when we pray together under pressure. Second, in those last verses, verse 32 to 37, the best of church is that we support brothers and sisters in need. Brothers and sisters in our local community, brothers and sisters in our church involvement, brothers and sisters in the Middle East, brothers and sisters throughout the world, as many people are moving around the world just now. You see, as the apostles kept speaking, verse 32, a big change took place. All the believers, we're told, were one in heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. But they shared everything they had. Now, this is not communism, where I have a right to what you have, thank you, and you have to give it to me and share it with me. But this is true Christianity demonstrated and shown in practice. That I and you regard everything that God has given us as ultimately still belonging to God and therefore at his call, not ours. We get to enjoy it for sure, but we are also invited to share it, and that sharing shows how clear we are as believers. Faith sees everything we have as from God's hand. Whether it's a lot or a little, that's not so much the point. The point is what you do with it. It is to be shared. Now, we have some challenges. Here's my favorite baptism cartoon. You can see that this person is being fully immersed and that all of this person is being put into the hands of the Lord except this. That does not get baptized. That's mine. I love it. I also love books. C.S. Lewis, the famous writer, was once asked, will there be books in heaven? And he thought about it for a while, and then he said, yes, I think there will be books in heaven, but, he said, they'd only be the books that you were prepared to lend. Nice touch. I want to have a very strange library in heaven if I ever have one. You could turn it around another way and think for yourself as I'm speaking. What are the things that you would not share? What are the things that you would not share? It's mine. It's too precious. They believed that all of their possessions were for sharing. They were their own possessions. And the pattern that follows is very striking. It is a deliberate pattern. Verse 34 and 35, they owned things. Then they became aware of a particular need, and they were aware that the church is called to respond to need. And so they sold things, and they brought them, and they laid them at the feet of the apostles. It's almost a technical phrase. It's a deliberate act. And then the apostles, when they became aware of the needs, distributed it as any had need. It's a very particular way of doing things. Next week, you'll see that there's a change to one example where you will see the worst of it. But here is a deliberate pattern of putting things at the feet of the apostles. Later on in chapter 6, you'll see that it needed organizing because things were growing so much and the apostles were losing their focus and they had to put others in charge, also people full of the Spirit, to look after this because this is a big area in the church. In the Middle East, we have never known churches that have done so much practically to reach out to people, all kinds of people, in all kinds of need, so much so that you think, gosh, they're going to pull the whole structure down around them because they're giving so much. And actually, one way and another, they don't. It's really remarkable and really beautiful. We keep our giving private, like Jesus said, but there are some times for more public giving. I think that's what you're going through just now, at least in front of the leaders. And one person is outstanding. Joseph, from Cyprus, where we used to live before we moved into Egypt. Barnabas was the name they gave him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, because he was so tuned in to this agenda and so known and trusted amongst the Christian community as he gave. And as he takes risks. I think this is the thing that strikes me about Barnabas. You can look at him later, perhaps. With his practical things, his money, his possessions, he takes risks. He gives them away and puts them in other people's hands because he trusts them to look after those who are in need. And later on, he takes risks with his reputation because he's the one who gets alongside Saul, remember? Saul gets converted and nobody in the church trusts him. That's a common story with Christians from Muslim backgrounds. When they come to the church doesn't know what to do with them. When I first started visiting Egypt, we went to the church and we were always introduced to our friend Muhammad. Muhammad's a spy. He comes to the church and as soon as the church finishes, he's off to the authorities to tell them who's there, why they're there, and what they're doing. So how do you trust somebody like that if Muhammad suddenly says, well, I've become a follower of Jesus? You need someone to come with Muhammad, to stand with him, to take that risk, which is exactly what Barnabas did with Saul. Here's a perspective from the person we worked with, an inspirational Arab leader, Bishop Munir, who is the Bishop of Egypt and North Africa and the Horn of Africa, Ethiopia, Eritrea, Djibouti, Somalia, Algeria, Libya, Tunisia, and Egypt. That's quite a patch, isn't it? That's quite a patch. And you can see some glimpses of him. That's the cathedral where we used to work and where we regularly visit still. He says to all his people who are asking about what happened a few years ago, about that revolution, you see what's happened? We saw bloodshed, vandalism, destruction of churches, government buildings. Unemployment is at a record high, and it still is. There's a lack of security on the streets in Egypt. The economy's in decline more than ever. And what a blow another plane crash is to them. Poverty is crushing for many, but see how he sees it. This is a time of opportunity for the gospel. Many people are asking questions that they never asked before. In these cultures, questioning is disloyalty. You're not supposed to ask the mullah. You're not supposed to ask these questions because it feels like you don't trust them. You're not supposed to ask the priests. You're supposed just to accept what they say. But people are asking questions now, and particularly about what it is to know and follow Christ. Bishop Munir also had something else for us. Three priorities. And I wonder if you would settle for these three priorities here as anywhere else. I want all my churches, firstly, to share their faith. In order to share their faith, and this in a culture where you're not supposed to, you can do what you like within the church, but you're not supposed to go outside. Share your faith. In order to share it, you have to know it. That's discipleship. But in a Muslim context, words are not enough. You have to show your faith. He calls it mission. You care for people from any and every background in the name of Christ. Now, that seems to me to be something like your knowing, going, and growing agenda, yes? Similar, isn't it? Very exciting to work for someone like that. People need to hear words, but people need to see what it means, to see that it's real. Acts is full of that pattern, actually. Events and explanations. Explanations making sense of the events. Now, I think, as we finish, there is a question here. This is a vision of a brilliant church. We'd like to be a brilliant church. We'd like to be a healthy church. But the question, I think, in this second half is this. Do we know each other well enough? Do we know one another well enough? That we hide things very well. We're outside Edinburgh, but some of us have that sort of Edinburgh front, you know, the two doors. The front door is open, but the inner door, albeit glass, is firmly closed. We hide things well. We want to look good. We don't want to be a bother. And sometimes we hide things too long, and things get very serious. And between us, we find that